something. So it's Jonah, and it's chapter 3. We're back in that book, and we've come to what I think is Old Testament gold. I think this is one of the great passages of the Old Testament. It is revival. A revival takes place. So, I'll save some of my excitement as we go on. But let's have a reminder of what's happened so far. Because this makes what's going to happen in chapter 3 so marvellous. Jonah's 1 and 2. What do we learn about the man? He is a prophet who does not want to prophesy. He's a prophet who is very particular in who he wants to prophesy to and who he doesn't want to prophesy to. And he does not want to prophesy to the city of Nineveh. He does not want to go. So when called to go, what does he do? He just disobeys. He goes in completely the opposite direction. He doesn't do what he's supposed to. He runs away. And he believes, if I run away far enough, God cannot track me down. Yet God will not be able to get me if I go as far as I can away from him. But is God just the God in Nineveh? Is he just the God in Israel? Is he just the God in the Middle East? No, he's a God of the whole world. So, Jonah, how exactly are you going to escape him? Chapter 1, chapter 2, what do we learn about God? Two things. He is powerful and he is merciful. That's what you need to know. God is powerful and God is merciful. Number one, he's powerful. He's able to use his creation to capture and to corner his runaway slave. So number one, he's powerful. Number two, what you need to know about him is he is merciful. He's merciful. He has mercy on the sailors who are trying to help Jonah escape, semi-knowing it, not really knowing it. And he is merciful towards Jonah himself. He should kill him. He should let him die. He should let him drown. But he provides a fish that saves him. Yeah. So God is powerful. God is merciful. And the relevance of that, when you next pray. The next time you pray, you will need to know two things. God is powerful, but he can do the things that you're asking him to do. And that God is merciful. That he's willing to look beyond wrongs that we've done in the past through the death of Jesus so that we ourselves can pray. Chapter 3. Two headings. Recommission and response. Recommission and response. First of all, recommission. What is recommission? Okay, let's start. What is mission? Mission is a task, a plan, a job that a person has to do. Okay, you may meet a friend in the street, they're in a hurry. I can't stop, I'm on a mission. Where are you going? I'm going to buy some potatoes. Okay, it's a mission. Okay, it may not be a sophisticated mission, but it's a mission. Commission. That is the setting apart of a person for the mission. Okay, so the mum says, I'm not going to the shop for the potatoes. I'm sending little Johnny to go and get it. Okay, Johnny, can you go and get it? I will do it, mum. He is being commissioned. Okay, there's no formal meeting, but he's being commissioned. That's his job and that's his task. So I think last year, was it Simon? Became the pastor, didn't he, at Claremont? There was a commissioning service. Remember, some of us were there. He's commissioned to the task of sharing the gospel in that setting. So we've got mission, we've got commission. What is recommission? It is when a person is going back to the original task. They're being recommissioned, rededicated for the task. So, chapter 1, verse 1, what was the mission? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. God is holy. Nineveh is wicked. Jonah's task, go and preach to them. Go to Nineveh. That was the commission. The recommission, chapter 3, verse 1, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. What's the commission? The commission was go to Nineveh. The recommission is go to Nineveh. That is, he's been given a second chance. He's been given a second opportunity to serve the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will give people that. Where for various reasons a person does not serve and doesn't do as they're told, he may give them a second chance. Sometimes he will not. But here, he does. He's allowed to go and do it. And this is good news because it means that God can use those who are disobedient, previously disobedient, and those who have let him down. Yeah, there is a bit of a case to say God can sometimes use grubby utensils for his job. Okay? He can use grubby utensils like us. So Jonah's task, chapter 1, he's got to address evil. He's got to address wickedness. That is his task. He is to leave Israel and he's going to go to a foreign country. There's very few instances of that in the Old Testament, of a prophet doing this. There may be one other. But he's got to go to this foreign country and he's got to warn them, an aggressive foreign country, and he's got to say to them, you people are evil, God is going to judge you. Fancy that? Your kind of task? Only if you've written your will beforehand. Yeah? Yeah, or you've said, look, if I don't come back, here, you can have my watch. It's a very hard task. It's the equivalent of a Polish person or a Ukrainian going to Moscow and speaking to them about their sin. Or an Arab on the government steps of Jerusalem doing the same thing. Or a Jewish person on the West Bank. Okay? Or in Tehran. Just I'm here to tell you you're all sinful and you all need to turn back to God. It is dangerous. But whatever faults this man has, Jonah, he is willing to go. He's willing to go. He's ready to go on this occasion. God has spared his life and therefore he's now willing to risk his life. That's his task. What is our task? What is our task? New covenant, New Testament, Jesus has come, he has died, he has been resurrected. What is our task as opposed to his task? From what I can see, our task is different, but it is similar. Our task is different, but it is similar. It is different. You're not being asked to go to Assyria. Okay, there is no Assyria. You're not being asked to go there or to an aggressive country per se. It's different. But it is similar in that we are called to go to the world, aren't we? We are called to go out from us, from our community, to share the good news. And that comes from the Lord Jesus himself, who leaves the comfort of glory to live in this world for 30-odd years as part of his mission. So if you turn to John's Gospel and John chapter 20, we're going to read this. John chapter 20 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus has been resurrected. And we read this. Verse 19, John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the door locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The Father has sent me into a situation of hostility. I am sending you into a hostile world. Yeah, and with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The disciples are going to be given a task. It is to minister to the world. That has now become our task, and it is great news. It is great news because you're not working alone. We're not working alone. We're working with other people, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and we're also working with the Father, with the Spirit. The Spirit himself works with us. He goes before us. He prepares the way and prepares people. It is a great task that we've been called to. And so, he knows the task. What does he do? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Eventually, finally, Jonah obeys the word of the Lord. He does it. He's willing to risk his life. He's willing to obey. What is God asking you to do? As a servant of Christ, what is God asking you to do? Because whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, he will be asking us to do something. There is nothing in the scriptures about the sort of the servant who cries off. I'm sorry, I can't. I'm too busy. I'm sorry, I can't because I've got a bad back. I'm sorry, I can't because, well, the kids, you can do something. What is the something that the Lord is calling you to do? Will you obey him on that? Because if you do, you never know what's going to happen. You never know what's going to happen. Let's think about the message. Think about the message. What does he say? Verse 4, on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay, so he travels up from where he's been spat out. Yeah, makes his way. Probably went back home probably to get a change of clothes or something. Get his wallet. Get his Oyster card. Up he goes. Stops overnight at a local establishment, wakes up next morning, and as he pays his money, he says to the person on reception, "So what is the, in the Ninevite language, what is it for 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed?" "Oh, sir, let me write it down for you." "Okay, thanks very much. Here's a tip." Goes outside and just starts walking down the street. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And people start looking at him, wonder what he's doing. Is that all he said? 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Did he say anything more? Did he have anything else to add? The answer is possibly and probably. The words of the king that come later suggest that he was told a little bit more. But this is the headline. This is the takeaway. This is the main point. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It will be toasted. Now, that's negative, isn't it? That's a very negative message that he's got. There will be judgment and there will be destruction. It's very negative. But it's also very specific. You only have 40 days. Yeah? And if you're going to come and argue with me, you're only then going to have 39 because the clock is ticking. Haven't got many days to go. So it's literally a countdown to death. I'm counting you down. 38, 37, 36, 35. What are you going to do? 34, 33, 32, 31. And we say, poor old Jonah. Poor old Jonah. You're rescued by a fish, you're spat out, and now God has given you this negative, depressive, downbeat message. The end is nigh. There used to be people in the West End of London. Get the old sandwich boards out when I was a young guy. The end is nigh. And there used to be a guy who'd say, the reason why the end is nigh is because you're not eating enough nuts. There used to be a guy wandering around Oxford Street. And that's the reason. He linked God in with nuts. But there were people who would literally do that. You say, you should feel sorry for them. And we say, poor old Noah, aren't we glad that we're in a day where we've got love and peace and tolerance and joy? We've got the New Testament. We've got grace. We've got Christ. We've got mercy. What is our message? What's our message? What are we told? The gospel's about Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man, the one who is divine, the one who died for disobedient people like Jonah and myself and you, who died so that we could be forgiven. There's a need to repent and to believe the good news. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's occupying the throne of God now. He is the future ruler and judge of this world. Jesus is Lord. So the call, repent and believe. Submit to his lordship. But what if you don't? What if you're not willing? Then you're told quite clearly in the New Testament, God will meet your rejection with rejection. Ultimately, if you keep rejecting him, he will meet your rejection with ultimate rejection. You will be eternally damned. You will go to hell. You will end up in hell. And you say, well, that's harsh. That's hard. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. We haven't understood the crime. That's the problem. We haven't understood the crime. We think it's not a big deal to ignore God and to ignore the death of Christ day by day. We have not realized how deep the crime is. But the day we wake up to the crime and our role in the crime and our doing of the crime, on that day, we will call out to God. And he will hear us, and we'll be changed. So what do we see here? Christian servant, you have more in common with Jonah than you think. Okay? You have more in common with Jonah than you think. There is a judgment element to our message, unless, of course, we remove it. Which is what some people do. Just leave it out. Just don't mention it. Just keep it as the small print in the God contract. It's right near the line there. You basically need to go to Specsavers to read it. If we can just put it down there, this judgment stuff. The problem is, if you remove it, if you change it, the message will lose its power. It will lose its power. It will offend God. We must stick to the message. Okay? Now, there are wise ways of speaking, but we must stick with the message. We have that in common with Brother Jonah. So that's the recommission. Now, let's go to the response. This is a response by an aggressive nation. One of the most aggressive nations in history. You can follow their violence when you go to the British Museum and you see carvings of things that they did. They are absolutely ruthless and brutal people. And they have no real knowledge of God. And that makes this, what follows, remarkable, dramatic, profound, beautiful, stunning, and for us, hopeful. For your servant of God, 21st century in Europe, this is hopeful. This is one of the chapters of the Old Testament and one of the great works of the Holy Spirit. A mass turning to God. Not just a few in a corner. Lots and lots of people. Lots and lots of pagans, of idolaters, turning to the living God. The word for it is, I would call it, revival, in brackets, sort of. Okay? It is a revival, sort of. First of all, revival. What is revival? There's a lot of revival talk around at the moment, especially concerning you Gen Zers. Is that how you call yourself? Gen Zers. Generation Z is turning to God. They're going to church in what's called the quiet revival. Apparently, you guys, your generation, you're all steaming into church, hundreds of you at a time, to hear about Jesus. Okay? The collective laughing means that you've not seen this. But you're going in more numbers, apparently, than our generation. Yeah, the boomers and these other crowd, and Gen Xers and millennials. Okay, you're going in bigger numbers. And it's called a quiet revival. Now, I think the work of God is going on amongst younger people. And there may be a degree more openness than there was before. I would not call it a quiet revival, because revival by its nature is not quiet. It's very loud. And people know about it. And often the media hear about it and start to report on it. So, what is a revival? Okay, let's just think of the word revival. Forget spiritual. Revival is restoring to life something that was almost dead. So, you know, someone collapsed in Tesco last week. Saw the guy collapsed. And they were umming and ahhing as to whether to give this guy, you know, the old... try to resuscitate this guy. He was down on the ground. He weren't looking too clever. But then the paramedics came and they brought him. They brought him to vigor. He was able to stand up again. He was revived. Yeah, he was on his feet. He fell down, and with help, he was able to get back up again. He's revived. That is revival. Spiritual revival is what's spiritual revival? Well, it's more than just a powerful hot meeting. Okay, my mum would talk about this. Oh, we're going to have a revival meeting at our church. We have a revival meeting. What she meant was there was going to be a hot preacher, and then she and if it was a Jamaican, she said a hot Jamaican speaker, which means he's particularly hot, or he's Nigerian, then he's really, really hot. That sort of thing, and it's going to be a lot of life and a lot of vigor, a lot of prayer, a lot of praise, and they invite you to this meeting. I think it's more than that. I think a spiritual revival is God reviving his church. Yeah? I'll give you a couple of definitions. One, a spiritual awakening. This is what the Americans use. Yeah, that the church has gone dozy. The church is falling asleep. We're half-hearted in our commitment. So God comes and wakes us up. He wakes us up by his spirit. So in America, they'll talk about the first great spiritual awakening, the second great spiritual awakening, and they're praying for the third great spiritual awakening. That sort of thing. Another way of defining revival would be a sovereign, seasonal, intense work of God. Sovereign, seasonal, intense work of God. It is sovereign. It is from God. It can't be planned. Yeah, it can't be organized. You can't do it on a spreadsheet and have a couple of meetings. It happens when it happens. It happens when God wants it to happen. So it's sovereign. Number two is it's seasonal. It seems to come and then go and then stop. That is, there's the ordinary things that go on in a church, person hearing the gospel, coming to faith, and then there's an intensifying, lots of people coming, lots of people coming to faith. So it's the normal work of the Holy Spirit intensified. So one person baptized becomes 21 people baptized, becomes 210 people baptized in a very short period of time. And then it can just go bang, stops. Definition number three, one of my favorites. A people saturated with God. Revival, a people saturated with God, soaked with the character of God, meeting in the very presence of God, God coming amongst his people. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would draw near to us. And he comes and he draws near, God saying, yes, I will come. And then you have this great work taking place. It can be a work on an individual, can be a work on a church. So I was hearing about a church which last year went from about five baptisms to about 40 in South London. It often can affect a nation or a community. There was a work in Wales, I think, a couple of years ago, and the media got hold of the story and were doing reports on it. Just an ordinary church, a bit like this. So Jonah, Book of Jonah, Nineveh, not technically a revival. Why? Because the Ninevites are not covenant people. They're not Israelites. But in what happens, it is very similar to a revival. So what does happen? Marks of the revival. Number one, the word. Yeah. It says, Jonah proclaimed in verse 4, verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Yeah, the Ninevites believed God. Mark number one, deep respect for the word, seeking to obey. Not just ones or twos, a couple of keen people in the corner of Northwest London. We're talking about a widespread respect for what God has said. We believe what he's saying is true. And they have actions that are going to accompany it. Mark number two, revival, their attitude to sin and disobedience. Verse 5, they declared a fast, and all of them put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. Why you put on sackcloth? You put on sackcloth because you're crying, you're mourning. It's mourning clothes. It's the type of thing you're going to wear to a funeral. You're effectively saying, we are going to die, and the funeral is for us, because of our behaviour. Now, I think that's the missing element of much of what we call revival today. We've got the keen and happy part, but we haven't got that deep work of the Spirit that you see at Pentecost. And that's what we need. It'll be very uncomfortable, but it's what we need. So, those are two works. And if you notice, the work starts with the poorer people. It starts on the streets with the ordinary Joe. It is not the leaders, a few elites saying, oh, it'd be really great if we had some sort of spiritual progress in this country and they all got back to God. No, actually, the leaders will follow the people. The people are leading this. The Spirit has worked on the people and the people are being changed. Yeah, the people are being changed. Do we want that? Do you want that for this nation? Are we happy for Britain to go into a steady spiritual decline, managed decline, whereby just can slowly empty, less and less people, less and less spirituality, more and more people go into hell, and we're just happy? Are we happy with that? Communities. Do we want our communities transformed? Do we want people to come to faith? Yeah, 2 million Christians, 70 million people. Yeah, how are we supposed to evangelize? How are 2 million supposed to evangelize 70? Unless the work of God is speeded up in some way. We need this, don't we? Or are we happy? Are we happy for our neighbors and friends and family to go into a Christless eternity? I don't think we can be happy, can we? I think this is a challenge to us. But it's a good challenge. The nation of Israel has been in the news lately. And one part of the discussion is, are they the chosen people? Are they the chosen people? Two things. Who are the chosen people? And what are they chosen for? Who are the chosen people? Is it the state, the government, the nation with the constitution, or is it the peoples within that state and in other states of the world? Is it the state, the nation of Israel, or is it the people? Yeah. Number two is, what are they chosen for? What is Israel chosen for? I want to suggest what Israel is chosen for is the very thing that we saw the Lord Jesus Christ doing and the very thing we see Jonah doing. What do we see Jonah doing? We see Jonah attracting the world to the God of Abraham. The whole chosen thing and blessing thing on the nations is that they will be attracted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. That is the main reason why they are here. It is so foreigners will hear the gospel. And what do we find in verse 7? He says here, verse 6, the news reached King Charles, and he rose from his throne and took off his royal robes. Imagine this. Imagine that the king is so affected, he joins the people. Yeah? The king of Nineveh rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He's affected as well. And then he issued a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let everyone repent. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What does this man believe about God? Number one, he believes about this God is, this God hates wickedness. This God hates violence. He hates evil. Number one. Number two, he believes this God can destroy us. Number three is, I believe if we ask, he may forgive us. Number four, I believe that this God is merciful. He may have mercy on us as he's had on this prophet. Therefore, let's appeal to him. Let us pray. And this man, the king of Nineveh, becomes one of a whole group of people, Gentile and pagan leaders, who God wants to know about him. Or God wants them to know about him. So you can think Nebuchadnezzar. You can think Cyrus. You can think Darius. You can think Pharaoh. You can think Pontius Pilate. You can think Sergius Paulus in the book of Acts. You can think beginning of Luke, most excellent Theophilus. The Father in heaven wants the nations to know about him, and the key is the covenant people. The new covenant people, who are both Jewish and Gentile, they must now take the good news to the nations. And that's what's going to happen there. They need to know. Christian service is missional. Yeah, we're on a mission. You are on a mission. So, what happens? They do this. Every day it appears they're doing this. And then the clock goes from 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We're not killed. We live. God has mercy. He has mercy on us. We asked him for mercy. He gave us mercy. What a God this is. What a great God he is. He saved us. We are grateful. Mercy on the Gentiles, mercy on the world. So, where are we in this story? And where is the Lord Jesus in this story? When Christians often read the Old Testament, they're looking for a hero. The hero is usually the person who's doing the right thing, and they say, oh, that's who God wants me to be. That's who I am in this story. Where are we in this story? Well, first of all, where is Jesus in this story? I believe Jesus is Jonah. in that, in this respect. He has been raised from the dead to deliver a message of grace and judgment. That's where Jesus is in the story. Where are you in the story? Where am I in the story? I think two places. We are like Jonah in some respects. That is, we've never been sent to Assyria. You've never been sent to Nineveh. You've never disobeyed God on Nineveh. You've never been on a ship being carried halfway across the Mediterranean. You've never been thrown into the sea. You've never had any of these things happen to you. You've never been captured by a fish. You've never had the fish spit you out. But you do share good news. You are called to share good news. Message of grace and of judgment. And that's what we're called to do. Whether it's by leaflets or tracts, whether it's by testimony, whether it's by inviting people to meetings, whether it's by getting involved in social media and sharing perhaps good sermons or things that you've learned. We're all called to witness, like Jonah. Jonah serves the God of Israel. You are called to serve the God of Israel and of the world. Okay? So we are Jonah. But finally, before we can ever be Jonah, we are the Ninevites. We are the Ninevites. You are a Ninevite. I am a Ninevite. We are the people who have done evil in God's world, have completely, utterly ignored him, and who need God's forgiveness, who need to ask for mercy. And that's what we need to do. Yeah. Nineveh first, Jonah second. We are Ninevites. We need to ask God's forgiveness. But when he forgives you, and you will know it when he has, then there's that call to serve and to be faithful in all that we do. And then finally, what do we find? What do we found in chapter 3 about God? The same thing we found in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's merciful. He's a merciful God. Yeah, Old Testament, he's a merciful God. Yeah, the lies we've been told. New Testament, he's a nice God. He's good, he's kind. Old Testament, he's terrible, he's an ogre. No, no, no. There's mercy here. There's grace here. Grace for everyone in this room and for every single person you will meet in the next week. Let us seek him for his mercy. Amen. Amen.